I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages, and three quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll, rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in the caves and amongst the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?"
After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. Asher, 12,000. Naphtali, 12,000. Manasseh, 12,000. Simeon, 12,000. Levi, 12,000. Issachar, 12,000. Zebulun, 12,000. Joseph, 12,000. Benjamin, 12,000. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the centre of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.
Well, good evening, everyone. Do keep your Bibles open at Revelation chapter 6 and 7. Maybe just before we start, I could recommend a book to you. It's out in the bookstall. It's called Heaven and Hell. It's by an Irishman called Edward Donnelly. It's quite a little book. And as we go through Revelation, if you've been along in the last few Sunday evenings, you'll know that the book of Revelation is about the whole period between Jesus' first coming and his return. But as we go on through the book, the emphasis becomes more and more towards the end. And this book really tells us very clearly what we should expect heaven to be like as far as it's revealed to us, and also about hell. It's very clear, it's very readable, and astonishingly, it's only £4.50. Now, there's only two of them in the bookstall tonight, but by next Sunday evening, there's going to be a whole mountain of them. That gets you time to get out your money and come and buy it next week. So there's a recommendation for you. I think one of the commonest questions people have about Christianity, or maybe the commonest objection people have to Christianity, is about the whole area of suffering. Why is there so much suffering in the world? How can there be a good God if people suffer? I wonder if that's a question you find yourself asking, is it? We see maybe the ongoing war in Afghanistan, and we turn on the news and see the soldiers coming back in body bags and the family in tears at the gravesite. We see earthquakes and tsunamis in the east and thousands of people homeless or killed. Or maybe it's much closer than home to that, than that. Maybe you develop a serious illness, or someone you love develops a serious illness. Maybe you lose a parent, lose a friend. And you find yourself saying, why all the suffering? Where is God in all of this? Well, when we start in Revelation chapter 6, we read the first 8 verses there. They're about what are usually called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And there's a description there of horrible suffering in the world. And it's not difficult, I think, to see there, to recognize there, a very realistic description of quite a lot of what happens in world history over the centuries. And for many people, this sort of thing has been their experience. Maybe not ours in recent history, United Kingdom, in terms of the big events, but everyone experiences suffering. Now, we've seen, if you've been with us, that Revelation is a letter from Jesus Christ to the churches by the hand of the Apostle John. Not just the churches there and then in the first century, but all the church, through all the church age until Jesus Christ comes back. The book of Revelation describes the church age. Something loose here. Describe the church age again and again and again. It's been going for 2,000 years so far. We don't know how much longer this book of Revelation is written about. We don't know when Jesus is going to return. Now, apocalypse is simply the New Testament Greek word for revelation or unveiling. So the four horses of the apocalypse, here as they're usually called, are revealing to us something about the state of the world, something about what lies behind world history that we wouldn't otherwise know. It's being unveiled to us. It's a little bit like one of these DVDs you buy of a movie, and it's one of these ones that doesn't just have the movie on it, but it's got this sort of behind-the-scenes documentary as well about the making of the movie. So you discover that the amazing set was actually a tiny little computer-enhanced facade, or maybe that what appeared to be seamless acting was only achieved after umpteen takes. And perhaps most interestingly, you get to sit in a personal interview with the director, and you learn what the movie maker's real motives were and what he intended in all the different scenes. And that's a little bit like what Revelation is like. So we read Revelation, we get a behind the scenes, and we see something of what the writer and director and producer of all world history is doing. And of course, that's God. Now, if you were here last Sunday, when we came to chapter 5, we found a scroll representing God's purposes in world history, in the hand of God, chapter 5, verse 1, sealed with seven seals, and it could only be opened by the Lord Jesus Christ. Only because of Jesus' life and death and resurrection can God's purposes for the world and for his people be brought to pass. So, the scroll with the seals. Now, when we come to the beginning of chapter 6, verse 1, John writes, "I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals." So here we are. Here's the history of the church age set in train. And the first thing we need to grasp is a really hard truth. And it's this. Everything in history is God's doing. Finally, he may not be the person who actually does every action, but behind all of it stands God. Everything is under God's control. Everything, finally, serves God's purposes. So when we come to these four horsemen and all these shocking things, just look, the living creatures around God's throne summon the horsemen to do these things, to do God's bidding. So verse 1, one of the four living creatures said, "Come." Or verse 3, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And so the horsemen come in response to a summons that comes from God's throne. And the horsemen are given the power to inflict suffering. So verse 2, I looked and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow and he was given a crown and went out to conquer. Or verse 4, then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth. So this is all, finally, in the last analysis, God's doing. And that's a hard truth, isn't it? Back in Eden, when the first man and woman rebelled against God, God pronounced judgment, a curse, a death sentence that's been hanging like the sword of Damocles over the human race ever since then. All disease, all disaster, all misery in this world, pictured here as brought about by these four horsemen, all of these things are finally the result of sin. Not that as individuals, our individual sins end up with individual suffering or disaster, but rather, all of us are sinners. Sin is messy, it spills over, it affects everyone. And we're all sinners. So all the fearful things that happen in world history are pictured in the Bible as just a shadow, just a sort of prelude to the final judgment on the ungodly at the end of history. Some people want to say to us, well, suffering and tragedies are evidence that God can't exist. But I think as we read this, we rather see that the sufferings and the tragedies are evidence that God does exist. Because these things are a result of God's judgment. This is a world under God's judgment. What a hard thing, isn't it? So here's the first question this evening. Why all the suffering in the world? Why? Well, because of sin, and because this is a world under God's judgment as a result of sin. And that's a hard thing. Seems more comfortable, doesn't it? If you don't stop to think, at least, seems more comfortable to settle for a much smaller idea of God than that. So maybe a God who isn't quite in control of everything. Maybe a God who just doesn't know the end from the beginning all the time. So that maybe something happens to you, you are injured in an accident, or you're bereaved, or something happens, and people say to you, well, God is as shocked as you are. If God could have prevented this, he would have done. Sounds nice, doesn't it? That's a nice, sympathetic, cuddly sort of God. But that means God's not sovereign. That means God's not in control. That means God isn't God. No point in praying to a God like that. He can't do anything to help you. He's pretty much a victim, much like you are. No, the picture in Revelation, indeed the picture in the whole of the Scriptures, is of a mighty, sovereign God. And what we have to accept here is what we see here is God unleashing his judgment on the world. And we may not find that comfortable, but that's what the Bible says. That's what Scripture reveals all the way through. Listen to the prophet Isaiah and something he wrote. God says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Gosh. Well, the first seal's opened, and we read in verse 2 here, I looked, and there before me, says John, was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror, bent on conquest. Well, white in Revelation means purity, or sometimes victory. It's victory here. So this is about conquering, conquest. There's a theme that runs through the whole book of Revelation of evil mimicking good. We'll see that more and more as we go on through some of the chapters that come up ahead. We're going to see Satan mimicking Christ. We're going to see false religion mimicking true Christianity. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. It's in all sorts of other places in the Scriptures. Listen to Paul writing to the Corinthians. Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising, then, if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. In chapter 19, we're going to find Jesus coming on a white horse. But this horseman is a judgment. This white horse. This pictures human figures in the world stage strutting around, setting themselves up as heroes, setting themselves up as messiahs, and men and women turning to them for salvation. So maybe we think of people in history like Napoleon in France, the early part of the 19th century. People turn to him like a messiah. He'll save us. Stalin in the Soviet Union. Hitler, between the wars in Germany, what a hero, he'll deliver Germany. Mao Zedong in China. People look to these people as if they were messiahs, but they weren't messiahs, they were judgments. They were horsemen of the apocalypse. They looked like messiahs, but their goal was worldly conquest. And that leads us on to the second seal. Second seal is opened, verse 4. Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. You're probably getting used to the colours in Revelation. Red always means war or slaughter or bloodshed. So ambition and desire for conquest in the first horse lead on to bloodshed. This horseman has a large sword. Now, the history of our world is saturated in blood, isn't it? Saturated in warfare, conflicts. One historian has said that out of 3,421 years so far of recorded world history, he could only find 268 when there wasn't a war going on somewhere. This world has been wrecked by sin, and it's under God's judgment. Well then, the third seal. Verse 5. I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. And this word for scales, these scales are scales for weighing out food in the marketplace when you bought food. This is about famine. So verse 6, I heard what sounded like a voice saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages." So this is about the prices of staple food. And the people who've looked into this say that the staple foods here are 16 times the price they should have been in the Roman Empire at that time. Exorbitant prices. This is about people starving because they can't afford to buy food. But at the end of verse 6, do not damage the oil and the wine. The oil and the wine are the luxuries. Even in a time of famine, the rich are holding on to the good life, while the poor are starving. You don't have to look too far to see that, do you? Think of Zimbabwe in our own day. We live in a world with an increasing gap between the very rich and the very poor. But it's not something new, really. Some famines are the result of drought. Most of them follow war, particularly civil war. Conquest, first horse, leads to warfare, second horse, leads to famine, third horse, and next? Well, next, verse 8. I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. This word for death is used most often for a plague or an epidemic. Maybe we think of the Black Death in Europe in the 14th century, or the flu pandemic in 1918. Millions of people died. And how often an outbreak of disease follows a war? Look how the cholera followed the civil war in Congo and Sudan not so long ago. So here's the sequence of the four horsemen: the desire for conquest, the war and bloodshed, the famine, the disease and death. And even death and Hades, meaning hell, even these are under God's control. Did you notice that? I think it's easy to imagine hell as somewhere where the devil rules. Is that what you think? Some people do. So we see cartoons or films with picturing Satan in charge there, down in hell, stoking the fires with his fork and tormenting his victims. But we'll see as we go on through Revelation, hang in with us in the next coming weeks, we'll see that hell is where Satan himself is thrown with all God's enemies at the end of time. Jesus said to his disciples, it's recorded in Matthew 10, he said, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And that's not Satan, that's God. God is in control of everything. So why all the suffering in the world? Because this is a world under God's judgment. The crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus have ushered in the last days of history. And Revelation is warning us to expect these things, these awful things, to continue until Jesus returns. We should be doing our best to restrain them. We should be doing our best to have peace and to live as God would like us to live. But we shouldn't imagine we're going to make a perfect world, because Revelation tells us we're not, and these things will continue until Jesus returns. So what's the purpose of all of this? Well, there's some clues in the Old Testament. Here are some verses from Amos. God says, "I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away. People staggered from town to town for water but did not get enough to drink. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent plagues among you as I did to Egypt, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. So one of God's purposes in bringing suffering is that people will repent of their rebellion against him and turn to him. I wonder if you're here this evening and you're not yet a Christian. I wonder if you're here this evening and you are a Christian, but you've sort of drifted away from God and turned your back on him. And now something has happened. You're in some sort of difficulty. Maybe that's why you're here tonight. Something you wouldn't have chosen for yourself. Maybe some tragedy's happened to you. Something really hard. Maybe you can't do the things you wanted to do. Maybe you're disappointed. Maybe you're living in fear of something. Well, listen, God has purposes in everything that happens. Could this be a wake-up call for you? Maybe you didn't listen to God when things were going well, but now, well, now maybe you listen. So many people have become Christians because of suffering or trouble. So many people who've had a lukewarm relationship with God as believers have been jolted into sorting it out because something really hard has happened to them. We instinctively feel that God's judgments and suffering must be bad things. But sometimes God has good purposes in them. Cruel to be kind. Why all the suffering in the world? Well, because the world is under God's judgment. Here's a second question. How long will it go on? How long will it go on? Do you ask that question? That's a jolly good question. That's the question Christians who have died are asking in heaven. Did you know that? Look at verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. Now, in Revelation, it's taken for granted that Christians suffer. And the martyrs in Revelation represent all Christians who suffer for their faith and persevere and hold on to their faith through this life. Death is the separation of body and soul. When we die, our body goes in the ground. As Christians, our soul goes to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's death. And then we're waiting for the last day when our bodies will be raised and we'll be given resurrection bodies like the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians who have died are waiting for that great day, their souls waiting for resurrection bodies. So here's their question, and maybe it's your question too. Here it is in verse 10. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" In other words, when is the final judgment going to be? When is Jesus going to return to the earth? When will history, when will the church age finally come to an end? When will we get our resurrection bodies? How long? And the answer is in verse 11. Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. The end of history won't come until all the Christian martyrs in God's purposes have lived and died, symbolizing all Christians. All those that God has elected to be his have been saved and have lived their Christian lives. And Jesus won't return until then. So we're not told when Jesus is going to return. And we shouldn't be surprised about that either. Jesus said to his disciples, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Only the Father. So we just mustn't listen to these people who run around saying, "We know when Jesus is coming back. We are setting a date. We know it soon." They don't know. But God the Father does know. It's in his calendar. We're told in Acts 17 that God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. But only he knows. I wonder how you feel about that. How long will the suffering in the world go on? We don't know. When will Jesus return? Don't know. But we do know this. We do know that the end is delayed to allow all God's people to be saved. Peter wrote his second letter in response to people who said, who scoffed and said, "Where is this coming of Jesus? He hasn't come back yet. He's never going to come." And Peter wrote and said, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." So if you're a Christian here this evening, the delay in Jesus' return allowed you to be saved. Aren't you glad Jesus didn't return the day before you got saved? The delay in Jesus' return is our opportunity to share Jesus Christ with others. Urgently, because we don't know how long we've got. Now is the day of salvation. Well, now Jesus, through John, looks forward to that final day. Verse 12. "I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place." It's dramatic stuff, isn't it? It's the end of the world described in Old Testament imagery. Here's an example from Isaiah. "All the stars of heaven will be dissolved. The sky rolled up like a scroll. The starry host will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree." This old creation is going to give way to a new heaven and a new earth. And we'll read much more about that as we go on in Revelation. But it's going to be a dreadful day for unbelievers. Dreadful day for unbelievers. Even the powerful, even the successful, even the rich, even the ones maybe we've envied in this world, there they are in verse 15, "The kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man, hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They call to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.'" They've set themselves up against God, and now they're held accountable, finally, at the end, and they can't hide. They can't hide from God any more than Adam and Eve could hide from God when they tried to in the Garden of Eden. In the 1960s, in the middle of the Vietnam War, President Lyndon Johnson of America, he felt trapped by what was going on in Vietnam, and he said this, "Can't run, can't hide, can't make it stop." And that's going to be the situation for people who are still God's enemies on the last day, still rebels against God. Can't run, can't hide, can't make it stop. Now look at verse 17, the last verse in the chapter. "The great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Well, the answer is Christians. Who can stand? Christians can stand. The six seals have been opened. They've taken us on through the church age. They've taken us right to the brink of the end of world history. But just before the seventh seal is opened, which is at the beginning of chapter 8, Jesus pauses to look at what all this means for us as God's people. Why all the suffering in the world? Because this is a world under God's judgment. How long will it last? We don't know, but it'll last till all Christians have been saved. And here's my third question. What difference does being a Christian make? In all of this solemn business, what difference does it make to be a Christian? And the answer is, all the difference in the world. Christians are not exempt from suffering. We go through so many of the same things everyone else goes through, because we live in the same world. But Christians will be delivered through all the dangers and all the suffering of this world into eternal life, finally. So chapter 7, verse 1, John says, "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, to prevent any wind from blowing in the land or on the sea or on any tree." There's another picture of final judgment delayed, held back throughout the world. Four always means worldwide, four winds, four points of the compass. Why held back? Well, verse 3, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God." The end won't come until all God's people have been saved and set apart for him. Now, a seal in that culture was a mark of authentication. It showed who owned something. It's a little bit, I guess it's a little bit like you go out into the countryside and you see sheep and they've got a coloured mark on their wool and it shows which shepherd they belong to. Well, Christians belong to the good shepherd, Jesus, and we are marked out for him. Remember when the Israelites came out of Egypt and God killed all the firstborn in the land except the Jewish households where they'd put the blood of the Passover lamb on the doors of the doorposts of their houses. The lamb had died instead of the firstborn, and they were spared. The blood was the seal that marked them out as belonging to God. Well, our seal, if we're Christians, is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of the Lord Jesus has been shed for us. Jesus has taken the blame for our rebellion against God on himself so that we might go free. That's the good news of the Christian faith. And Christians are also described in the New Testament as being sealed with the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian here this evening, you received the Holy Spirit the moment you were saved. You're a marked man or a marked woman. You've been set apart for salvation. Here's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. "Having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory." Now we need to grasp that wonderful truth. What's going to matter when you leave this world is not whether you're a Baptist or an Anglican, not whether you believe in infant baptism or believer's baptism, not whether you sang hymns or choruses, but whether you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Whether you have spiritual life, whether you've been born again, whether you're marked out, set apart as belonging to God. Now, what reassurance that should bring us as believers. If you believe in Jesus, you are marked with the Holy Spirit. Whether you're rich or poor, whether you're successful or in the eyes of the world just a nobody, whether you're healthy, whether you're sick, if you're depressed, if you're under pressure, if you're in prison for your faith, if you're on your deathbed, whatever this world throws at you, whether the four horsemen of the apocalypse bring you war or famine or disease or death, Jesus will deliver you from the final judgment and bring you safely into glory. Verse 4. "Then," John says, "I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel." Now, a lot of trouble this verse has caused. The Jehovah's Witnesses want to tell us that only 144,000 Christians are going to be in heaven, because they don't seem to have grasped that all the numbers in Revelation are symbolic. And you've been coming along on Sunday evenings, you know that, but they don't seem to. So 12 always means God's people. The patriarchs are the tribes, 12 in the Old Testament, the 12 apostles in the New Testament. 10 always means many. 10 times 10 times 10 is many, many, many. So 144,000 simply means a huge multitude of God's saved, sealed, born again people. This is about, we're told in verse 3, the servants of God. Not some of the servants of God, all the servants of God. Not just the Jews. Probably the tribes are listed like this to emphasize completeness. Old Testament Israel finds its fulfillment in the whole New Testament people of God. Paul describes at the end of Galatians the church as the Israel of God. So this is all God's people. And here they are, described again in verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, like 144,000, very many, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. Some people want to say, well, that's 144,000, and they're the Jewish Christians, so they're over there somewhere. And then this, the great multitude, and they're the Gentile Christians. But the New Testament knows nothing about a divided church into two halves. If you've been coming along on Sunday mornings, we're looking at Ephesians. And Neil's been explaining in detail clearly to us that the church is one body, one united body, one family, one building. Paul wrote to the Galatians and said, there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Well, verse 9 describes this multiracial, multinational, multicultural people of God worshiping Jesus in glory. We should be a sort of prototype of that in our churches. Multicultural, multinational, multiracial, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, black Christians and white Christians, Western Christians, Eastern Christians, all together in glory before the Lord Jesus Christ. And see how they're described in verse 9? They're wearing white robes. Means purity. No more sin now, not in glory. They're holding palm branches. That meant a celebration. Remember the crowds when Jesus came into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry, and they waved their palm branches and shouted, hooray, hallelujah. And they're singing what we're about to sing in just a few minutes, in verse 10. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And God's people join with the hosts in heaven. Look down to verse 12. Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. And if you're getting the hang of Revelation and the numbers and things, maybe you noticed that's seven. It's no coincidence there are seven attributes of God praised here. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength. God is perfect. Of course he is. And then in case there's any doubt about who's going to be there in glory, it's spelled out for us. Verse 13, these in white robes, who are they? Where do they come from? And then verse 14, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This is those who have persevered as Christians through this life with all its difficulties and sufferings and tragedies. Those who've been saved by the blood of Jesus. They've been washed in blood, and so they're white. Not typical of Revelation, don't take it literally. Washed in blood means the blood of Jesus has saved us. White means we're pure. Only achieve purity through coming to Christ, through his death. And then here's the glorious prospect before us, verse 15. There they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Suffering finally over, in the presence of the Lord Jesus forever and ever. That's going to be the most wonderful thing about heaven, being in the presence of the Lord Jesus forever and ever. Let me finish by reading you a verse from an old hymn. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he gives me, but on his nail-pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. So, Christian, through war, through bloodshed, through famine, through disease, through every difficulty and every disaster, Jesus will bring you, sealed by the Holy Spirit, safely to glory, there to see Jesus face to face and rejoice forever. Well, let's sing. Annie.